The book of Isaiah, please. And we're not going to study all of these two chapters, but we're going to pick out the key phrase or verses and expound around them. Let me publicly acknowledge tonight my indebtedness to that lovely, gentle Christian writer, F.B. Meyer. He is the man that God has used to open this book to me like no other man ever has. How I thank God that that man, a very busy pastor in his day, took the time to write the books that he did. He used to write on the train and all sorts of little corners where he could get the chance. And he wrote a beautiful book called Christ in Isaiah, and I am very deeply indebted. I think it's out of print now, but deeply indebted to that man of God. Very interesting that when F.B. Meyer preached in London, Charlie Chaplin was taken along by his mother to hear F.B. Meyer every Sunday when he was a little boy. I often wonder what he thought of the great Baptist preacher and how he was in his soul. He certainly heard one of the greatest men of God there has ever been. Now, this is a very sacred passage. It's very sacred. It is not easy to preach on. It takes the help of the Spirit of God to bring out the lovely, tender truths that are in here. May God melt my heart to deal with this sacred passage. For arrogance will never be able to do anything with this. This is different to the way the world thinks and behaves. But it's beautiful. And to the believer, very, very precious. If you're not a Christian tonight, we hope you will be before the hour is through. May God open it to you as He's opened it to us. Verse 4 of chapter 50, the Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment, the moth shall eat them up. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord, and stay upon his God. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, and ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, unto the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abram your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Hearken unto me, my people, give ear unto me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arms shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revelings or revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Now, I don't care where you come from, who you are, what you belong to. In every nation and in every kindred and in every tribe, since the world began, people have known what it means to be weary. I met a fellow the other night, and he was so weary, he was contemplating suicide. And as I sat in his car and talked to him for quite some time, it was frightening to see a fellow weary of life, and weary of himself, and weary of his work. Maybe there's someone here tonight who knows something of the fact that weariness is classless. Doesn't matter who you are, what you are. You get weary. You know what it is with physical weariness. There are many types of weariness. There's physical weariness. You know that mother at home with her little children. And on a hot day like this, those children have more energy in their little fat fingers than she has in her whole body. I'll guarantee there were a few thousand mothers glad to see their children in bed tonight. But are they in bed in this beautiful sunshine? Maybe a mother looking into my face tonight who has a sick child or has just had a sick child in her home, and you're weary. Physical weariness. That hungry Ethiopian tonight in Tigray province on the move with his little family, trying to find something to drink and something to eat. And while Ulster fights for an identity, he and she fight for their next bite to eat. Maybe there is a shop assistant in this service tonight whose feet are absolutely aching, and my dear, you've got your shoes off already. Not that I have discovered it up here by a change in the wind or whatever, but I know about you in that gallery with your shoes off. I have my spies out. Your feet are weary. I am told that the Queen, the thing she loves to do when she gets in and away from public functions, is to kick her shoes off. And if you're watching this video, Your Majesty, the Lord bless you. What a big head the preacher is. But you know how it is, your feet are very sore. Maybe a waitress here tonight who's been on her feet all day, in a restaurant and dealing with the public, and you come to this service and you are weary. Maybe a farmer here tonight. You know the work of planting and reaping and so on, it's endless, isn't it? And as the seasons pass, you get weary, physically tired. physical weariness is a very real thing. I know there are hundreds of you who are mentally weary. You're in the middle of exams, or you've just had some, or there are some to come, and much study is a weariness to the flesh. And in this university area, we know what that is like. It is a heavy business, isn't it? Studying and black coffee and all sorts of things to keep you awake, just to cram in that last little bit that might make all the difference. But there comes a time when your mind and your intellect refuses to follow another argument. And you find the Beano easier to read than your textbook. It's true. I know a very, very, very able man, a brilliant man, academically, and a great, great man who knows the word. And he told me one day that to relax, he reads Winnie the Pooh. And if you heard him preach, you would never dream that he would read Winnie the Pooh and all about the honeypot. But you know how it is, that there are times whenever the mind gets so weary that some little light thing is a lot easier to follow. You can't master another page. You can't read another column. You can't call up in your mind another image of beauty. You come to the end mentally. And if you are there, my friend, don't push it. Don't push it. Turn to something else. Spurgeon said to preachers that a whole lot of them are absolutely lost for a good walk in the open air. Get out of their studies and out into the world around them. And that applies to more than preachers. But it's true. Mental weariness. Maybe some businessman here and you have been slogging all day in your business and maybe preparing accounts, and tonight you're mentally weary. But there are other folk here tonight, and it's not mental or physical weariness is wrong with them. It's heart weariness. Some father, some mother listening, and you're waiting for that prodigal son of yours to return, to come to the Lord, or maybe even to return home, and there's no word. Are you weary? One of these days the door will open, and there he will be. There she will be. You say, honestly, my friend, it happens every day. And it will happen to you. But at the moment, you are weary. Maybe there is some girl listening here tonight and you love that fellow very dearly and he's jilted you. Or someone else. And unfortunately, this city is full of the problem of husbands leaving their wives. And wives leaving their husbands. Maybe you are here tonight and you wait in vain for a word, and that word from that one who jilted you, perhaps, maybe a broken engagement or something, that word that you're longing for is unspoken. Somebody here tonight waiting for a long delayed letter never comes, and you wait for it. I stayed with a missionary fellow once in a heathen city about 15,000 miles from here, and he went down to the post office every day hoping for something, some word of home. And if you'd seen him come up that long hill to his little house in the heat of that far eastern city in the afternoon with a look of dejection, an empty P.O. box. He had a little box in the main post office in the city, a little key to it, nothing in it. Maybe somebody like that tonight. Heart weariness. Look, hope deferred sickeneth the heart. And you hope for it, and you're hoping for it, and it hasn't come, and it's long,
and you're weary longing for it, and it is quite a legitimate thing you are looking for, but no answer. Heart weariness, sometimes far heavier than mental, physical weariness. Some Christian in this service tonight, and in that office, in that factory, or wherever you are, as you work day after day, that inner conflict, you've got, I've got it. When you know that there is a selfishness in your heart, there's a waywardness in your soul, and although you have resisted that selfishness by the Lord's power, and you have resisted that waywardness of your soul by the Lord's power, prolonged resistance seems to make so slight an impression. That inner conflict of fighting with evil within and fears without. And you're almost overcome in this adulterous generation and wicked generation. Inner conflict of trying to be clean for God. Not easy. Or maybe some weary Christian worker battling against human sorrow and sin and the need of people, working for God in your professional work or your employment or wherever you are, trying and seeking wherever you can to help people, and sometimes it all gets in on you and you're weary. These are various kinds of weariness we can have. And you know, as you keep going, it gets tedious and terribly wearing. And if you defeat the enemy today by the Lord's power, as sure as daylight, your feet hit the floor tomorrow morning, there he is again with an even bigger army against you. And one victory is great, and then another comes. There's nothing novel in what I have said. Nothing novel in it. It happens to everybody. Weariness. Of all kinds. And you'd be surprised in this city tonight, with all of its beauty and that sunshine, how many tens of thousands of weary people there are, even weary of life itself. Nothing novel about that, but I want to tell you something that is novel. Man hears of disasters like in Belgium, in the Bay of Bengal, in Bradford, and so on. We hear of them with composure. And we can watch those scenes that come out of Turin with those mothers out of their minds getting their sons back, and then some of them opening a coffin and discovering it's not their son that's in it. And we watch it from a distance with our composure, and we feel sorry, but you know, we can get on with our lives. They can't. And what is the word from God on the matter? Well, I want to tell you that God doesn't see it all with composure. The Bible teaches me that despite what sin has done and wrought, he expends his care on the lame and the halt and the maimed and the blind, and he gathers up all the broken fragments, and he tills the sterile ground, and he ransacks the highways and the byways of this world for waifs and strays that nobody else wants to invite on board. God is unrivaled in tender pity, and I have proved that in my life. With millions more. He is the God of the fatherless. He is the God of the widow. Preaching in a service the other night, and a lovely lady came afterwards. I'd been talking about Luke's attitude to widows, and she said, "You know, I'm a widow." And she said, "They are very special people. And when I find widows, I say to them, you know, you're very special." And they are. You study the scriptures on them and you'll find that God has a great concern for the widow. The deep tenderness of God for every tired atom of humanity. You say, "Prove it. Where is it?" And the world says he doesn't care. He doesn't intervene. He doesn't do anything. Oh, yes, he has. Oh, yes, he does. If you want to see God's tenderness and you want to see God's pity and you want to see God lift weary people, then, my friend, I say to you tonight, have a look at his son. As the sunbeam comes out of that sun in the sky and cannot be cut off from it, so the Son is there, the Father, and the sunbeam, in a sense, is the very outshining, the express image of all that that Son is. And Christ is the express image right into our rooms and right into our hearts and right into our lives, the express image of God's person, upholding all things by the word of his power. And our lovely Savior reveals the heart of God. And if you want to know how God thinks and how God feels and how God acts and how God behaves and what are God's attributes, have a look at the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus could not look on a multitude of people anywhere without compassion. You and I can look on a whole lot of crowds and beat on home with our groceries or the book we've bought or the business done we've done, and we can jump in our cars and carry on, and very often the crowd don't worry us, but Jesus could not look on a crowd of people without compassion. Looking on them as being scattered sheep without a shepherd, moved with compassion towards them. Ask the Lord Jesus who gave him this power of tenderness to lift the weary. And the answer is, he'll tell you, the Lord God give it to me. Now, this chapter of Isaiah is now moving away from the prophecies concerning you'll get out of this city one day that you're being held in Babylon with its three great walls. You'll get out one day and God will bring you back and you'll be repatriated to Jerusalem. But now Isaiah moves on and says there's an even greater thing coming. The Messiah is coming. The Lord is coming. And he's going to be revealed soon. And we now come into the great zenith of this mighty book. We now come into the great prophetic passages concerning, messianic passages concerning the Lord Jesus. And notice what it says, and this is Christ speaking in context in verse 4 of chapter 50. The Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. How could he do it? Why was there such compassion in Christ? And why had he this great capacity to be able to help people who were weary? Because his Father had taught him. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned. This is what I'm calling Christ in the school of weariness. You know how it is. You have an illness and you talk to somebody who's never had the illness and they say, "Oh, I'm sorry to hear that. That's too bad." But you say to somebody else, "Look, I have this illness," and they say, "I have it too. Tell me, did you get this? Did you get that? Have you had this? What's the pain like?" This is how it is with me. There is a sympathy with somebody who's been through it. And Jesus said, "I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." Jesus didn't do anything of himself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. John 8:28. As the Father taught me, I say these things. And now we move to, you know, it's fantastic. As we move into this passage, watch Christ in the school of weariness. As the Father teaches him what to say to the weary. Now watch the Lord Jesus on earth. The weariness that Christ experienced while he was here on earth during those 33 and a half years, the weariness had a great variety to it. It was various. You remember he was being wearied with his journey one day. He sat by Sychar's well. He was weary in the heat. Then we read one day he got into a boat and he went out on the lake, and as he went out on the lake, he fell asleep. He was weary in the boat. Then one day we read he went down to Lazarus's house where he had died, and the people were unbelieving and so on. And he remembered, or rather he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he sighed. He was weary of them because of the pressure of human pain and the obstinacy of unbelief. Weary in the sense that he wasn't weary of them, that he would cut them off, but he was weary of the unbelief that was in them. And weary of the obstinacy that was in them, that they would not believe God. And I wonder, do we weary him still with our refusal to believe his precious word and our refusal to obey him? And he once cried, "How long shall I be with you and suffer you?" And I think the Lord, think of him as he moved from Calvary and then out to the hill and Mount of Olives and back to heaven. I think he was glad when he was called home to his Father, because he knew what weariness was in all kinds of varieties. And those waves of human sorrow broke on the tender heart of our lovely Savior. And though he was possessed of an inexhaustible patience, he staggered beneath his cross and Simon had to carry it. So it was various kinds of weariness that he knew as he went through the school of weariness. So because he's been through them, he knows how you feel tonight, if you're physically, mentally, or heart, or inner conflict, or in Christian work, weary of these things. He knows, because he's been there. You haven't got a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of your infirmities. Why is it that we preach a God as if he were 10,000 million miles away and didn't know anything about us? Here is a God who revealed himself in the person of his Son, who walked where we walked, who felt the heat of the day and the weariness of human life. And so he can identify with us. And notice what the verse says. Isn't it a wonderful verse? "The Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned." Think of the various places in the morning where Jesus woke up, asleep on the hillside. In the storm of that fishing smack, he would waken up in the middle of the storm, and the Spirit of God touched him, woke him up, and summoned him to a fresh young day so that he would face more weariness and go through this school of weariness. And morning by morning, he was awakened to learn some deeper phase of the suffering of the world and of the medicine that is the answer to it, as he had it and knew it. And you and I, we've got saved, some of us, and put our trust in him as Savior. Are we like him? We say that we should be. Are we? Did God waken you today, my friend, and brought a weary one across your path, and you said, "Ach, I haven't got time, that person's bothering me." You were walking down the street, you were on a bus, you met a friend on a plane, you whatever, and they were weary and they had a problem, but you and I were too busy doing other things, maybe even the Lord's work, as we thought, or something legitimate. Some of the most harrowing experiences I find as a servant of God in the ministry of the gospel and pastoral work is to go to a hospital ward sometimes and go down it and see people who are dying, and you sort of come out and you're different and the day is different. You're not as filled with complaints as you were before you went in. May God open our eyes to see the suffering around us, and may God open the church's eyes to see the suffering around us, because it is all around us, and give us tender hearts to people who are weary, so that we might have a word in season for him that is weary. Hey, fellas and girls and men and women, here is a ministry for you. That God, through bringing you through the school of weariness in your own life and knowing it in your own life and the pressure of your own life, that you in turn might be able to give a word in season to him that is weary, and they'll bless the day you ever spoke. You. Yes, you. God give you a word in season for him that is weary. That's what this passage is all about. It's very practical. But notice that it dealt with the season for administering comfort. This is very, very important. It was various, and it's absolutely true. It was constant, morning by morning, day after day. God drew his precious son through all of that weariness, and how obedient he was and how perfect he was in the way he reacted to it all. The perfect God-man. But notice that it was also seasonal. That I might know how to speak a word in season. It's not enough to speak the right word. You must speak it at the right moment, or it will be in vain. Many a word spoken out of season falls like a seed on the hard ground, and the birds come and lift it and take it away. But the same word, uttered maybe by a very tired voice and a very weary voice, but the same word given at the right moment, my, what a difference it makes. It has been God's balm to the person who heard it. Why not ask the Lord tonight, if you're a believer in this service, say, Lord, for the rest of my life, will you constantly give me a word in season for him that is weary, so that I might know the right time to speak and the right time to keep quiet. I always tell about my friend Noel Grant, the evangelist in Ards Hospital, very ill. And the lady arrived and said, hello, Noel. I had a relation who had what you have, and she died. Hardly a word in season, was it? How many, many a time we've all been like that. We've said the wrong thing. As the Duke of Edinburgh says, he has mastered the art of pentontology, the art of opening your mouth and putting your foot in it. A very easy thing to do, isn't it, for all of us? But a word in season, how good it is. An old man rang me last night from Scotland, a very godly man. And just for a wee moment, he gave me two words. Now, it was personal and it was in my circumstances, but he gave me two words. And I've been living on them ever since. They encouraged me. Just two words. And I know it's made a difference to my day and my preparation for tonight. A word in season. To him that is weary. May God give it to us. You know that story, don't you? I know it's often been told. Of the young fellow up the stairs, you know, up the steps, fixing the shoes. And the man pacing up and down outside the shoe shop, and he said, will I, won't I? The young fella might be embarrassed. Ucka will. And he went in, and he looked up, and he said to the fella, he said, hey, Dwight, he said, what about your soul? Are you saved? Do you know the Lord? And Dwight Lyman Moody looked down, a young 17-year-old, and he said, I'd love to become a Christian. And that fella in the back of that boot store led that young man to the Lord, who in turn led millions to Christ. Just a wee word in a shoe shop. And I often think of Moody, you know, when he was preaching in Dunleary, and the horse race owner, Stud, was on the way to England after a race. And he went into the theatre and he thought, that's strange. Evangelistic meetings in a theatre, they don't do that sort of thing, evangelicals. I'll go in. And this man was praying, and he went on and 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 on. A bit like me, on and on and on. And Moody got up and said, friends, we'll just sing a wee hymn while our brother finishes his prayer. And the race course owner was so intrigued, he was going to leave the meeting when Moody did that, so bored was he by the prayer, that he stayed. And got saved. And then his son, who played cricket for England, became a Christian. And in turn went to China with the gospel and founded WEC, Worldwide Evangelization Crusade, and became the great Christian missionary. All because a man away back there said to the young fella up the steps, "What about your soul? Hey fella, how about a word in season to him that is weary in your business?" I know a fella here tonight, and he owns a hairdressing salon. I don't go to it, because it would all be over very quickly. But you know, he was telling me that when he got saved recently in a hairdressing salon, and he's Ulster's hairdresser of the year, so he must be really good at it. This year, he put a wee sign right up there on the wall. He put a text from God's word. And there he's blow drying away, and these women, you know, they can't understand what's come over them. Wonderful, isn't it? Wonderful. I'll not tell you where his salon is, or there'll be 100 queued up tomorrow morning and he'll be in trouble. But you know, just in a salon, just a wee text on the wall, and he tells me he's now playing Christian music on his intercom instead of Shiwati Wadi or whoever. Sorry, they're ancient. Frankie Goes to Hollywood. And they're ancient too. And even Elton John's trying to get his copyright back. But you know how it is. When a person gets saved and they're changed, and that word in season to a weary one, even in their hairdressing salon, could mean a transformation. They could get saved through that. Wonderful. So my friend, whether it's a wee text on the wall or a wee tract or whatever, get that word in season. It's not easy, you know, when to speak to the weary. There are times in the human body when the nervous system is so overstrained that it can't even bear to hear people speak at all. And it's far better to just say nothing. Maybe a little arm around the shoulder, maybe just your presence there, will mean far more than saying a whole lot. But if you want to become expert, if I want to become expert in giving a word to him that is weary and a word in season at the time that they need it, then there will have to be a delicacy of perception to know when to do it. You're in the school of suffering, Christian, and so am I. This world is full of it and will never be without it in some form or other. But what an opportunity! In the midst of all of the chaos and all of the trouble, to say, look, this isn't the end. There is a heaven to be gained, as well as a hell to be shunned. There is a Christ who saves. There's a Holy Spirit that fills. There is a word that satisfies. Ah, but it's lovely. The Bible is very exact. Notice that this word in season is not only seasonal, it is methodical. There's a method in it. You just don't go round stam into it, as we say in Ireland. It's methodical. Notice what the text says. It says, "The Lord hath opened mine ear," or rather, "The Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary." And right in the middle is that word, how. How to speak a word in season to him that is weary. It's the right word. It's at the right time. But it could be the right word at the right time and said in the wrong way and be ruined. Absolutely ruined. How? That I might know how to speak. Your manner is just as important as your moment. A message of goodwill can be uttered with so little sympathy and in tones that are so gruff that it'll make the person that you're trying to help rebel. That's true. The touch of the comforter must be like a nurse when she's dealing with a fractured bone. It must be like a mother when she's dealing with a little frightened child. She chooses her words carefully and she watches what she says to calm the child down. That's what you must be like, fella. That's what you must be like, girls. That's what you must be like, men and women. And so often the lovely gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ has been communicated in such a way it's frightening a whole lot of the unconverted away from it. They're frightened of it because of the tone. I've got a friend called Hugh Lindsay. He lives at Carrie Duff. And he's a lovely man and a great man. And one day he rolled up to my door in his car and he tooted the horn. And when Hugh toots, you have to flute. You've got to get out. And he won't let you stay in the house. He used to just bang on the horn until I came out. So he got me out because he's a busy man. And I ran down to him and he said, "Hey, Derek," he said, "I've just read a story," he said, "about a German Bible school where the Bible teacher got the young students to read that verse and passage from the Bible where it says, 'Adam, where art thou?' When God says, 'Adam, where art thou?' And they all read it. And the German Bible teacher got up and said, 'Now look,' he said, 'look, you've got to learn something. Every one of you are wrong,' he said, 'the way you've read that. Most preachers, unfortunately,' he said, 'are giving the impression in their preaching and communication that God is a policeman. Where art thou? God is a policeman. And God is not a policeman.' And well, I know there's at least one here tonight and quite a few, and the Lord bless you, and I want to keep in the arms of the law and all that, but fellas, God is not a policeman. He is not a policeman, and sometimes we are giving the gospel out as if he were. 'Where art thou? Where art thou? Come on out, or I'll blow your head off,' or whatever. God is not like that. God is tender when he goes looking for Adam, to find him, to bring him to himself. It's not easy, is it, to be as God is in our lives, but the Holy Spirit can teach us. Let's go into the school of weariness and learn by it. Well, we're in it. Let's learn by it. The touch of the Comforter. I think it's fabulous, you know. I was standing in Hillsborough the other day and I was looking at a beautiful painting of the snow. I love the snow. I just love it. When it comes, I shout hallelujah. It's beautiful. There's something about it. As it falls, millions of snowflakes, it's so silent. So silent. Beautiful. It just falls, and there it is. And I was captured by that lovely painting as I looked on it. God can make the snow descend. And if you and I were creating it, we'd make a lot of noise, wouldn't we, if we could do it. But God does it so noiselessly. You're waking up in the morning, and you never even knew it was there, and everything's changed noiselessly. You know how that when the huge ocean comes up to the shore, and a wave breaks, you know that lovely silvery little ripple that goes across the sand, and you could put your toe in it. The fabulous ocean. And when it comes right to the shore, it's just a little silvery ripple. That's what God can do. He can do it so quietly, so carefully. And that's how he comforts. And that's how we should comfort. Your king knows all about it. How did our king come? How did he come? He came, says the Bible. He came sitting on an ambling foal. And he'll not break the bruised reed, and he'll not quench the smoking flax. That shepherd tonight is calling you, my friend. I have a feeling of one or two unconverted in here tonight, maybe many more. You're not yet the Lord. You haven't yet repented of your sin and put your trust in the lovely Savior. He calls you like a shepherd over bracken and over briar and over torrent and over all that a shepherd would go through, even torrent bed itself. He calls you with that word of his. A word to the weary. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Weary one, outside of Christ tonight, repent and trust him as your Savior, and you will find him to be a shepherd of shepherds. But notice the Lord's absolute resolution as he went ahead through this. Notice it was resolute, this school of weariness. It says here in verse number 5, the Lord hath opened mine ear. I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair, and I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Now think about that. From the very first, Jesus knew that he had to die. And the Lord God, he poured the full story of the weariness of this world into our Savior's ear. He got the full story at Calvary. It was all poured upon his sacred head at the cross. And when he hung there by hands and by feet, he bore in that precious body of his our sins. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might know the righteousness of God through him. And all that weariness of sin and everything was poured there upon his head, into his ear. Some say that this verse is the you know how that the servant, after he had served his master in the Old Testament and then was given the opportunity to go free, and he said, I won't go free. Then he put his ear to the doorpost and they put an awl through it and made a hole in his ear, and that was the sign that says, I love my master and I will not go out free. Some take this verse to mean that kind of background. It is Christ saying, I will not go free from this weariness and all that service involves. I'll go through, and even though they smite my back and pluck the hairs from off my cheek, and they spit on me, and their shame, I'll not hide my face from it, neither will I turn away back. I was not rebellious, and I gave my back to the smiters. Isn't that just very precious? With all other men, death is at the close of their life. But with Christ, death was his object. We were born, so we've got to die. He was born to die. And here's Isaiah, isn't it fantastic? Way back so many hundreds of years before Christ came, prophesying what would happen at Calvary. Any Jews here tonight? How do you handle that, my friend? Jewish friends, how do you treat a passage like that? Prophetically spoken in the Old Testament that you loved so much about the sacred Son of God, the man of Galilee. Precious. And he told his disciples that he was going to die and they wouldn't believe him. But have you noticed that in verse number 8 there is a lovely phrase? He is near that justifieth me. That's why he was able to keep going. That's why he was resolute when they spat at him, they mocked him, they scorned him. He kept going. Why? Because he is near that justifieth me. God was going to justify everything that he attempted and everything that he did. You remember how that they said that he was the friend of publicans and sinners? Ah, you're the friend of publicans and sinners. God showed us in his life that he was the friend of publicans and sinners so that he might make them into martyrs and saints. That's why. God justified him. You remember how that they said that he was mad? He was mad. Yet God justified that lovely son of his in everything he did. And now his teaching illuminates the very noblest and wisest of men. Even of the Jewish race. God justified him. You remember that they said that he had a devil, and God justified him by giving him power to cast out the devil and bind him with a mighty chain. Do you remember how they said that he blasphemed and called himself the Son of God? God justified him by raising him to the right hand of power so that he's going to come in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. God justified him. You remember how that they said that he would destroy the commonwealth of Israel and destroy the temple. And yet God has justified him in shedding the influence of the Hebrew people right throughout the nations of the world and making their literature and their history and their conceptions dominant, even to 10 Downing Street this morning with our Prime Minister. Oh no, he didn't destroy the Commonwealth of Israel. No way. And of course, there are a whole lot of people who have tried to destroy him since. And I'm glad to say that the books that have been written against the lovely Savior, by and large, rot on the top of libraries, on top shelves in libraries. The men, women who have risen to try to destroy the truth of the gospel, what happens to them? Well, he is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Verse 8, let us stand together. Who is mine adversary, let him come near to me. The Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? They shall all wax old as a garment, and the moth shall eat them up. So young man, stuck into your philosophy these days, and all of the rot that comes out of philosophies of this world, and the Marx and Lenin and so on, Jean-Paul Sartre, existentialism, you name it, you row them all up there and what they say about the morality that Christ taught. I remember when I did moral philosophy at Queen's, my professor told me, when war comes, your Christianity breaks down. It's no use. Maybe they're trying to destroy your faith. Will you listen to the precious word of God, young man, tonight? My heart goes out to you because I've been weary where you are. And maybe the devil's trying to rock the very foundations of your faith. Listen to this. They shall all wax old as a garment, and the moth shall eat them up. Everything that has come against this lovely Savior and tried to destroy it has got destroyed itself if it does not believe. It'll all pass away. That's why, fellas and girls, it's so lovely to see you here tonight. On a fabulous night like that. How do you think my heart feels? I love you, everyone. You've been here in the snows, and you've been here through bombs and bullets, and you've been here in the rain, and you've been here in the autumn, and now when the sun is almost splitting the trees, you're still here. The Lord bless you. You move me deeply to see your hunger for the things of God and your love for the precious Word of God, that through the heat of a night like this, there's not a sound out of you as you feed on the Word of God. What a wonderful thing to see you. And if God could only use me tonight, so many of you are saved and know the Lord, to inspire you and encourage you to go on, no matter what the tide of evil is, to the great work that God has yet for you. Some of you will go to the four ends of the earth. There are many of you will rise and become the great Christian leaders of the future. I know it. It's already beginning to happen, and some of your gifts are coming out and being known across the land, and it's wonderful. Let me encourage you to go on. Don't listen to the world. Don't listen to its rot. Don't listen to what it says as it tries to destroy these precious things and the Christ of God and the gospel and all that he has done. It'll all wax old like a garment, and it'll be thrown away, and it'll be no use, and the moth will have it. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And just like God vindicated the Lord Jesus, so he'll do the very same for you. Who is there among you, verse 10, that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Well, let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. And I love this verse, little verse 11, a strange little verse, but very interesting. All ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye know of mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow. Don't try and lean on your own understanding to get through the darkness of what may appear to be the future. I know a lot of you are worried about the future and worried about what lies out there. And we're all inclined to light wee fires of our own and say, I'll try this and I'll try that and I'll try the other. And we light our own little fires around us. The Lord says, now look, if you kindle it in your own flesh and in your own spirit and in your own strength, and you're not looking to me, then you lie down in your beds with sorrow. It'll bring you sorrow. But no man, woman, boy or girl, whoever yet acknowledged the Lord in all his or her ways, was disappointed. Where are they? Let them stand up. I've never met them yet. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Even though it's dark at the moment and very difficult, he shall. Don't light your own fire. Let the lamp of the word of God light your path every day of your life. What a beautiful passage that is, isn't it? you fear the Lord and obey, and that obeyeth the voice of his servant. I think his servant there speaking of the Lord Jesus too. You trust in the name of the Lord and stay you upon your God. And he'll vindicate you. You say, yeah, but my mum and dad aren't Christians. He'll vindicate you. You say, my relations, they vilify me for my stand for the Lord. He'll vindicate you. You say, I'm trying to do a little work for the Lord and a whole lot of Christians don't understand me and they criticize me. He'll vindicate you. You just keep going. Go on for God. Keep going. Don't step away back. Your Lord Jesus didn't go back. And look at the weariness he had to go through as they plucked the hairs from his sacred cheeks and they smit his or brought down that cat of nine tails upon his sacred back and shoulders that held up the world. He went on. And God, his Father, was well pleased with him. And God, his Father, will be well pleased with you too. But there's a lovely practical little bit here at the end. Oh, it's good this. There are in this passage three hearkens from verse 1 to verse 8 of chapter 51. Three hearkens, very quickly. Listen, everybody. That's what it's saying. Number one, listen to the lessons that come from retrospect. Now listen, my people, and look away back. And what do you see? Well, I want you to look back, he says to them there, as they're held in Babylon by those Babylonians, and they feel they're never going to get out, and they're held in. Listen to me, he says. Think about Abraham, your father. Think away back to him and Sarah that bear you. And learn from retrospect. And you know, that's a very famous verse there, isn't it? In verse 1. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn. Look where you came from. And the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look where you were dug out from. And when you think about that, it'll do a whole lot for you. Take the pride out of you. Every one of you were born little helpless babies, you know. Every one of you. If God had shut his hand, you'd have been gone. We were all born on the same level. Sinners in the sight of God and heading for destruction. And tonight many of you have been called by the Lord and saved by his grace. Are you not glad? Of course you are. But we need to be reminded of it. We came from Adam, and we came from Eve, and we can't hide from it, and we can't say it didn't happen. That's what the Bible teaches. We may be ashamed of them. There were the Cains of this world, and the Abels of this world, and the Rahabs of this world, and so on. That's where we came from. And how they sinned. And what did God do? Well, one day he found this man, Abraham, and Sarah, a couple. And what did he do with them? Well, it says that in verse 2, I called him alone. I just called him. I always remember the time I was in Bahrain, flying through, and I went into the airport, and it was very hot, and I laid down on the sofa, and I was lying in the heat, watching all these sheikhs going around in their long flowing robes. And the rest of it, as I was lying there, I thought, this place, Bahrain, is not far away from Ur of the Chaldees. And it isn't. Where Abraham was called out of. Think of when God called him out. Alone, I want you to come on. Come with me. Where? Well, I'm not telling you. Just come. Leave your family. Leave your home. Leave your kindred. All right, he said, I will. I'll go, all right. And he took his father with him and got stuck on the edge of the desert for a while until his father died. And then he was left alone. Now, come on, across the desert. All the way, Lord, all the way. And then he goes out across the desert, and he's not going across the desert very long until his nephew leaves him and chooses the well-watered plain. And now he's really alone. And I have a feeling there's a man in here tonight or a girl in here tonight, and that's what God has been doing with you. You feel very lonely in obeying God. And things have been happening in your life and it's getting lonelier and lonelier. And God is leading you in a particular path. And as you go forward and forward, it's getting lonelier and people are falling away. And they're not all that interested. It's like A.W. Tozer used to say, the cross used to be an offense. Now it has become an entertainment. But it's no entertainment as far as you're concerned. You're not here tonight to be entertained. You love the Lord and you're seeking His mind and seeking to obey Him. To you, my friend, I say to you tonight, think back to Abraham. He was all alone with his wife. And his faith was very sorely tried. But you know, Chicago was burned down because a person accidentally upset a wee lamp. And the whole city was burned down. And from that couple, so tiny in comparison to the world's population, look what God brought. God brought a little baby, and then God told him to sacrifice him and tried his faith, but he went on and he obeyed God. And his history is a type of God's dealings with us. It's lonely and it's sacrificial, and God asks us to do things we don't always understand, but he obeyed. And from that couple, God has blessed the world. The whole world. Some couple here tonight, in that village where you live, that town where you live, that countryside or townland where you live, and you set up home for the Lord Jesus, who can tell what God will do through the pair of you? Yet, look what he did through this couple. Think back. Think back where God saved you. I wonder where the Lord saved you. Wouldn't it be very interesting to start here at the gallery? Don't worry, I'm not going to do it. And go right round all the folk who know the Lord and down round here tonight and get everyone to say where you found the Lord. You all find him at the cross, but how you found him and the circumstances that led you there. For many roads lead to Calvary and only Calvary leads to God. Think back. Think how obscure you were in those days and how your whole future was in front of you and you wondered what was going to happen. Has the Lord failed you yet? Of course he hasn't. He's brought you all these years to this very point. He did that with Abraham. Then learn the lessons of retrospect. Learn the imperishable quality, the facts of eternal matters. Look away up to the heavens, verse 6, and look on the earth beneath. And even those beautiful blue skies above you tonight, they'll vanish, according to verse 6, like smoke, and they'll pass away like an old garment. And they that dwell therein on the earth shall die in like manner, but my salvation shall be forever. Praise God. Learn the lessons of eternal matters, that what you have in Christ you will have forever. And learn the lesson of the fact of man's frailty, because fear ye not, says verse 7, the reproach of man. Don't be afraid of their revilings, for the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool, but my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. And where is Herod tonight? Where is he? Buried in his gold coffin. Where is he? Where are his palaces? I've seen some of them. They're Mediterranean rubble. What about that lovely little baby that was born in Bethlehem? Where's he now? Exalted at God's right hand. Be encouraged. Hearken. Listen to me, says God through the prophet. Listen to me, my people. Notice that. Hearken unto me, the people in whose heart is my law. Don't you be afraid of man. Don't be afraid of them, because they're going to pass away. And your righteousness is near, and my salvation is gone forth, verse 5. And my arm shall judge the people, and the isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. Learn those lessons, and then you will be able to go on and give a word to him that is weary.